To you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Throughout Christian history, the church has constantly had to fight against two opposing problems. One is called legalism, and the other is called license. What are they, you might ask? Well, legalism is the idea that our obedience to God's commands, to God's law, in some way, shape, or form, contributes to our salvation. In other words, it's the idea that by following the commands that God has laid down, by following the laws that God has put forward, and being a good person as a result of that, we can earn a right standing with God, and we can earn salvation for ourselves. Some versions of this put this forward as a full package. If you do the work, you prove to be a good person, you follow the commandments of God, then you will earn the reward. And this is a heresy called Pelagianism that has been around the church for a long time. Another version of this, which is a little bit milder, called semi-Pelagianism, is the idea that God gives a little bit, that is, God gives his grace as a power more than anything else to enable us to do our part, that is, to keep the commandments. And if God does his part and we do our part, then the combination of this together means we will earn a right standing with God and we will earn our salvation. So in this scheme of things, it's the law and our obedience to the law, our obedience to the commandments of God, our good works, you might say, that earn us our standing with God, that earn us a place in God's kingdom, that earn us our salvation. Now, when this happens in the church, usually what takes place is a lot of heavy-handed law preaching, what the former Bishop of South Carolina, Fitz Allison, liked to refer to as fussing at people. There would be a lot of fussing at people from the pulpit. Sunday after Sunday, people are told that they need to try harder, do more, and be better. That's what law preaching sounds like. And what inevitably happens as a result of law preaching is that some people in the congregation become self-righteous, and some people in the congregation fall into despair. The self-righteous folks are the ones who hear the law preaching and say, well, I'm doing that, and I'm doing it quite well, thank you. I don't understand what's wrong with this person sitting next to me, why they aren't doing quite as well as I'm doing. That's self-righteousness, right? I'm good, and somehow the rest of these people need to measure up to the level that I've achieved. Despair comes when one hears the words of the law and the commands of God and finds that I can't actually do them, and thus falls into a place of hopelessness, a place of recognizing I can't measure up to this expectation that God has held out to me. The other problem, which is legalism's opposite, is license. This is the idea that now that God has forgiven us all our sins by his grace, we can just do whatever we want and we can live however we want. The fundamental problem here is the idea that the freedom that we have in Christ is a freedom for the self. That is, Jesus has set me free for myself so that I can now, to borrow a terrible preacher's words, live my best life now, right? I can do have everything I possibly want now. So that is, I'm now free to do me, as people say today, right? Whatever that might look like. I can go out and I can live it up and I can party down and do that all week, regardless of how that impacts anybody in any way, and grace has got me covered. Now, perhaps you've heard of that one as well. So why do I bring these two up? Well, it's because St. Paul had to address both of these issues in his letter to the Galatians, a portion of which is our epistle reading for today. The major problem that Paul is dealing with in his letter to the Galatians is a form of legalism, but he also has to address an accusation that seems to be levied against him that he's preaching a form of license. This seems to be something that Paul encountered quite frequently in his preaching ministry. By preaching grace, by preaching God's free and unconditional gift of forgiveness and salvation, Paul was met by others who seemed to insist, well, Paul, what you're saying is everybody can just do whatever they want now. Should we sin all the more that grace might abound? That's what Paul says in Romans, right? Why does he say that? Because somebody's levied that against him, saying this is what you're ultimately saying. So all that said, perhaps a little bit of background information on this letter might help us here. Paul is writing his letter to the Galatians somewhere around 48, the year 48 AD. The church in Galatia is a church that Paul has had a hand in planting through his missionary travels. But after he planted the church, it appears that a group of men had come from the church in Jerusalem, where James, the brother of Jesus, is the pastor, the bishop. James did not send them, by the way. That is key to understand. James did not send them, and they had begun to preach a distorted gospel. This gospel said that in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they not only needed to have faith in Jesus, but they also needed to be obedient to the law of Moses. So they were advocating a gospel that was a combination of faith and works. Now, this was not just a simple case of ignorance on the part of these men from Jerusalem. It wasn't just that they were trying to figure out where the law still functioned with regard to Jesus, as some of the early disciples no doubt did, and of course as some of the apostles also seemed to exhibit, Peter being one of them in the book of Acts. No, Paul makes it clear that these men had heard the gospel. They had heard the preaching of God's grace in all its fullness, and yet they had turned back to the law in a form of legalism and were trying to tell people you need to add this piece in order to be saved. So they were purposely distorting the truth after having heard the truth. And Paul says this quite clearly at the beginning of Galatians when he says that these are false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might enslave us. So there's some nefarious efforts at work here. They're wanting to get in and spread this distorted gospel that they have. So these men know what the truth is, but they've injected legalism back onto the truth, and they're now seeking to drag other people down into that. So Paul, throughout his letter to the Galatians, takes them to task again and again and again, reiterating that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. Full stop. The law and our obedience to the law does not play a part in earning us salvation or even in keeping us in salvation, which is a backdoor way people often try to sneak the law back in. Instead, the law shows us how we have not measured up to who God has called us to be and what God calls us to do, so that we are driven to Christ alone for salvation. That's what St. Augustine tells us. It's what St. Paul tells us. It's what the reformers of the Protestant Reformation told us, that we are driven back by the law so that we seek Christ, so that we know He is our only means of rescue. We can see this, of course, that the law functions as this word of accusation, that it functions as a mirror to expose our failures when we actually hear and listen to the words of the law. You know, Jesus, in our first service at 8:30, we had the summary of the law at the beginning of the service. I wish we had it in right too. We don't. But the summary of the law says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if you really listen to the words of that law, you're going to seize up inside. I do every Sunday when I have to read them. I seize up a little bit because what it says is God should have your absolute and total allegiance in everything. Heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And then you should love your neighbor as yourself. How you doing with that? Not too good, right? That's where we all reside. All you got to do is wait till you leave church and get on Route 3, and you'll know exactly what I mean. You will not be loving your neighbor. So the law, the commandments of God, function as a mirror to expose us, to show our idolatrous hearts, to show where we have failed, so that we turn to Jesus for forgiveness and rescue. That said, Paul makes it abundantly clear that Christ has freed us from the condemnation of the law by freeing us from the law itself. Paul says in this morning's epistle, first line, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, what Paul is saying here is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been set free from the condemnation of the law. We have been set free from its accusation of our failure to live up to it. The law cannot condemn us now because Jesus stepped in and took the condemnation on himself. The law says that a sinner has to die for failing to keep this law. So what does Jesus do, the sinless one? He steps into our place, takes our sin upon himself, and lets the law condemn him to death in our stead. That means that God does not hold our sin against us anymore. Jesus has taken it. Jesus has paid the price in full. As the psalmist puts it beautifully, he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He has taken them away from our sight. We can't see them anymore. You know, God has a great case of amnesia now. He forgets all your sin and no longer holds it against you. And God has covered you in the righteousness of Christ so that he now regards you as righteous. He regards you as a person who is in a right standing with him. God sees us as complete and whole and perfect in his sight, even though we aren't yet, because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus who covers us. Jesus stands before us. Jesus is our righteousness before God. And there is nothing that we need to do or to contribute to that. There is nothing that we need to do or to contribute to that salvation that we have been given freely in Christ. You are saved through Christ, and you will be saved in him on the last day. So to think that we need to add our obedience to the law, to Jesus' work for our salvation, is actually to do what Paul says, and it's to submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's to put ourselves back in prison, to put ourselves back in chains. In other words, to think that there's something that we've got to do, whatever that something might be, observe certain practices or avoid certain things, is to put ourselves back under that law. And that's to be locked back up again in this cycle of always recognizing that we're failing and feeling guilty and that we're just trapped chasing something that we'll never get to the end of, right? Constantly chasing it. Paul is so vehement about this because Jesus has taken care of everything in giving us life and freedom. And it's a slap in his face if we come back around and say to him, "Well, you know, Jesus, I don't think you quite took care of it all. Let me help you out with just this little bit. Just this one thing, Lord. Let me help out. Let me contribute to my salvation in some way." I don't know if any of you have ever been in this position before, but if you've ever completed a task or finished a chore at home, you know, you worked on it, you've done it, you've got it to where it needs to be, and it's finished, and then somebody comes along behind you and redoes the whole thing, that's a slap in the face, isn't it? It's saying you didn't do enough, you didn't accomplish it all in full. That's what we do to Jesus if we turn around and we say, "Well, let me add my little contribution to my salvation. Let me do this one little piece, Lord, because you didn't accomplish it all for me." But of course, Paul, having preached that, now has to face the charge that he's distorting the gospel, that he's by advocating license. By preaching grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul is telling the Christians, according to these folks, that they can now do whatever they want. So Paul says to them, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another." Now, we are not freed to do whatever we want. We are not freed to just have at it whole hog, right? To just do whatever we feel like doing now. No, we're actually freed from ourselves. And that's key because we're the problem, right? We all have self-centered, selfish hearts that want to turn things always about me, right? Make it always about me. And so we're freed from that by the gospel so that we might become slaves to one another. We're freed from the law. We're freed from sin. We're freed from death. We're freed from the evil one so that in the new life that Christ has given us, we might, in this freedom from ourselves, be freed for somebody else, and that is our neighbors. We are set free to love and care for those people that God has placed around us in life. And that starts, first of all, in your houses, right? Those are your nearest neighbors that God has placed before you. So we are free to, instead of putting ourselves first, put other people ahead of ourselves. A life where we put ourselves first leads people to start biting and devouring one another, as Paul says. If you've ever been in a situation where you've been in a room full of people that all want to talk about themselves all at once, what happens is everybody starts trying to one-up the other person, right? There's a biting and devouring that takes shape because I have to be the center of attention. I have to be the person everything's focused on. And everybody's clawing to get to the top of the heap. But that is not what we've been set free to do. No, we've been set free by the gospel and have been given the Holy Spirit not to gratify the desires of the flesh, that is, not to gratify our old sinful nature, but we have been set free to live by the Spirit, Paul says. We have been set free to follow the prompting and the leading of the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the works, Paul uses that specific word, God bless you, that the works of our sinful nature are very different from the fruit, that is the word Paul uses, of the Spirit. Paul doesn't say the works of the Spirit. You notice that? He says the fruit of the Spirit. So our works are very different from the fruit. Just listen to the two descriptions. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. As one of my professors always liked to say, this sounds like the table of contents for the movie Animal House. In truth, it sounds like a lot of our daily lives, doesn't it? We may not check all the boxes, but certainly some of those things pop up day to day in our lives. That's the work that our sinful selves do. That's what we accomplish. But here's what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things, Paul says. Why? Because these things are very good, and the law has nothing to speak against very good things. The law only has something to speak against things that are not good, that is, the evil things of this world. The law stands against the works of the flesh. It does not stand against the fruit of the Spirit. So that's one of the keys to what Paul is saying here. The works of the flesh are the works that we do, but the fruit of the Spirit are those things that God accomplishes in us, those things that God brings forth in us, like trees bearing apple fruit, because we have been forgiven and saved in Jesus Christ. That's what these trees do. They bring forth good fruit. So the truth is, my friends, that in your baptism, God has crucified your old sinful self with its desires and passions. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. He did that by uniting you to Christ in his death on the cross so that Jesus' death has become your death. And you have been raised in Christ as well because Jesus' resurrection has become your resurrection through your baptism. You are born anew by water in the Spirit, and you were given the promise that you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is with you. So now what life looks like as a Christian is not just a renewed struggle to try to earn our salvation from God, but this time with a little bit of help from the Holy Spirit. I have to say that because sometimes people pass that off as Christianity, that, you know, we tried, We failed the law, so God sent Jesus. He gives us the Spirit. Now we can do the law, and then we can earn our way. That's not what he's saying at all. No, what life looks like now is freedom and fruit bearing. That's what life looks like. It looks like enjoying the freedom that everything, and I mean everything, has been accomplished for you in Jesus. You are free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's you, my friends. You are free from the condemnation of the law. You are free from guilt and free from the power of your sin because Jesus died for it for you. You are free from the power of death because Christ rose from the dead for you. And you are free from the tyranny of the evil one. And there is nothing that you need to contribute to that. There is nothing you need to add to what Jesus has done for you. He has done it all, and he has given it all to you as a free gift. That is what grace is. Grace is the free gift of God. As one of my teachers always said, it's the one-way love of God. It's the love that God pours out upon us. That means that life for you now looks like walking by the Spirit, which means living in faith that God will produce the fruit in you that God needs to produce. That's what it is to live by faith. It's to live trusting as you live out your day-to-day life, doing your daily vocations of caring and serving your families and those around you, that God will produce the fruit in you that God needs to produce. Because that's what he does. He's the one who grows the fruit. And you can trust him on that because he's good. Amen.